Lord, we thank you for your presence with us this evening already as we've prayed. Thank you for the way you've led us. Thank you that you are here now. And as you have anointed our prayers, we pray you would anoint the ministry of the word.
Yes.
Father, would you take my lips and use them for your glory? Lord, I'm very conscious I need to have the fullness of your Holy Spirit to bring your word. Mm. But I'm equally conscious that we need to have our ears open, our hearts open, our minds challenged and purified, and we pray that you would do all of that, whether it's the people who are physically here, those online, those who will hear it later online. Lord, we lift it to you, and we pray that you would move mightily for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're working through the letter of 1 John. If you see from the screen, we're in chapter 3 tonight. So if you'd like to turn there, you might find that helpful. And last time we saw something of the battle and the contrast between Jesus Christ and the Antichrist, and between truth and falsehood. And as John finished chapter 2, he said in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, can I have the next slide, please? Thank you. But he said, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. He's going to pick up that theme of practical righteousness, or practicing righteousness, in this chapter. But he'll also be speaking of those who practice sinfulness. And he deals with the contrast so that we'll be able to see the distinction between true believers and the counterfeit ones. And although we won't get to it tonight, we should be aware perhaps of what is maybe the central or key verse of this chapter, verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And John expects there to be a fruit-bearing change in true believers so that they stand out as distinct from those who are not. And that's still just as applicable today. So let's start with verses 1 to 3 in chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. And here John starts with the word behold, which means look, consider, think about. And it's the love of God that he calls us to think about, to behold, and to take notice of. And not only are we told to take note of this love, but the glorious thing is that God isn't ashamed to give it to us. God isn't ashamed to draw our attention to it, because he loves us. And we humans, who deserve nothing less than the wrath of God, because we are sinful by nature and by deed, are those that God has showered his love upon. Mm. That's a tremendous truth. And it's so easy to read these words and just let it gloss over you, but it's so beautiful. And it's so easy that, as I say, to take it for granted, but we should keep it ever fresh in our minds. And John speaks of what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. It's love that is given by the Father, undeserved, unrelated to anything that we have done or could do, and yet it is as infinite as God himself is infinite. And that's really, really good news, isn't it? Mm. And John said in his gospel that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the whole wonderful plan of salvation begins with God's love. And I ain't going to stop partway through either. God's love is endless and boundless.
Amen.
And he's lavished it on us. It's a one-sided gift from a loving God to a lost humanity. Mm. But nevertheless, it's a love that should be reciprocated, and we should all be doing that. And the result of this outpouring of God's love on us is that we should be called the children of God. It's so easy to be blasé about this, but just consider what it means. A father takes responsibility for his child. He protects. He provides for. He, of course, he has a deep love for his child. He takes the responsibility for the child's upbringing, including discipline where it's needed, and God does that to us too. And will God do anything less as our perfect Father? He will do that which is absolutely best for us every day for eternity. And he will not stop loving. He won't stop loving us. He won't stop this relationship. But given the relationship that now exists, because we are his children, he will ensure that he cares for us beyond our imagination. And all too often we allow pride or unbelief or whatever to hinder our appreciation of God's love and what it means for us as Christians. But it's good for us to give due consideration to God's love for us and to delight in it, because it really is worth delighting in. God could very easily have merely given us salvation, and that would have been far more than we deserved or even could hope for. But beyond that, he's made us his children, showing the depth of his love for us and his commitment to us. And to help us grasp this, let's look at what Jesus prayed in John 17 and 23. And Jesus said, "I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in me, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me." And I think here the important word is "as." God the Father loves us as, or to the same degree that he loves God the Son. I don't know about you, I find that hard to take in.
It's quite incredible.
It is absolutely incredible. So let's just explore it a little bit more. God the Father is pleased to call us his children. Next slide, please. 2 Corinthians 6:18. He says, "I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." He says he'll be a father, and we're his children. Then in Hebrews 2:11, we see that Jesus is involved in that relationship. "For both he who sanctified and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So we've seen the Father calls us his children. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, of course. Jesus is God's Son, so we also become God's children. So Jesus calls us brethren and sisters. Add to that the fact that we are also Jesus' bride, and the depth of and intimacy of our relationship with Jesus then becomes a bit clearer. And it's rooted in his love for us. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit is also part of this declaration in Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God.
Amen.
So the whole Godhead is involved in us being God's children. Isn't that good news?
Amen.
Isn't that exciting? It's so beautiful to have the inner reassurance by God's Spirit that we are God's children. So the whole Godhead is involved. And surely in the light of this, our hearts should be melted by the beauty and the breadth of God's love for us. But we also should show this love to our spiritual siblings, our brothers and fellow Christians who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's no wonder the enemy does all he can to disrupt the unity and love in the church at large. And we need to fight for that unity and for that oneness.
Amen.
Second part of verse 1, only halfway through verse 1, says that the world doesn't know us because it did not know him. Those who have never tasted God's rich love neither know him, nor can they truly know us. Unbelievers know we exist, of course. They can be family members, they can be friends, or work colleagues, or whoever. But they can't know the spiritual reality of being the children of God, because they've not been reconciled to him through faith in Jesus and therefore born again. And because of our divine parentage as Christians, we should be strangers in this world, because our true home is in heaven with Jesus. Unbelievers have this world as their home, so their priorities and their allegiance will be quite different from those of a true believer. And the world rejected Jesus, so we shouldn't be surprised if it also rejects us. But there are more riches for us to explore in verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the divine relationship of being children of God has already begun for us as Christians, but there's much more to come. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be. Quite likely because our present minds would struggle to grasp it.
I'm
struggling to grasp the truth of what I'm talking about, but hallelujah, it's real. But we do know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. God's ultimate goal in our lives is to make us like Jesus. And here John speaks of the fulfillment of that purpose. And our life here as Christians is used by God to make us more like Jesus. And we must allow him to do his work to achieve that goal, even if it hurts sometimes when it involves discipline. And the next stage of that will be at the rapture. Whether alive or dead, we will then receive our resurrection bodies so that we can be like Jesus. And even better, we will see him as he is. And if that prospect doesn't excite you, then please take the time to rediscover your love for the Lord and his love for you, so that the Holy Spirit can reignite your delight in Jesus and our future with him, because it really is very, very good. We will still be ourselves, but our character and our nature will be perfected into the image of Jesus' perfection. That's really great. But there'll be nothing to spoil our life then. And the harmony between all believers will be complete. And God will never force himself on someone. But the sobering truth, the sobering eternal truth is this: God gives man what he really wants. If you really want to be like Jesus, it will show in your life now, and it will be a fact in eternity. If you don't really want to be like Jesus, that will show in your life now, and it will also be a fact in eternity. And surely to be in the unhindered, unrestricted, beautiful presence of our Lord forever is something we should all long for. Yes. So we should cultivate that relationship while we're here on earth. And then moving on to verse 3, which I think is still on the screen. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And if we have a balanced biblical hope of the coming of our Lord when he will be revealed, this should be a purifying factor in our lives. And knowing that we will see and be with our Lord and Saviour for eternity should spur us on to live in a way that pleases him and brings him glory. This hope makes us want to be ready, to be serving him now, to be pleasing him now. For it could occur at any time. And every member of the Godhead is utterly pure. And outside of Christ, we are certainly not. But knowing that we will see him, maybe soon, is very purifying to someone who is born again and full of the Holy Spirit. Who among us would want to live carelessly and hurt our gracious Father God, or forget the beautiful salvation that Jesus suffered so grievously to obtain for us, and then quench the Holy Spirit who is at work in our lives to make us more like Christ? Our hope is in Jesus, not in ourselves, not in our good deeds, not even our destiny in heaven. It's in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And if Jesus is at the centre of our lives, then sin will become unattractive to us and will fall away from how we live. Then John moves on in verses 4 to 6. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. And this contrasts with what John said in verse 3 when he was speaking about us purifying ourselves, obviously referring to the progressive work of God in a believer's life after salvation. But now, on the other side of the coin, John says that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. This is someone who doesn't have Christ in his heart, so that he would then want to live to serve and please God. John defines sin at its most basic root. It's a disregard for the law of Christ,
mm-hmm.
which is inherently a disregard for the lawmaker,
mm-hmm.
who of course is God himself. And John is not referring to the occasional lapse on the part of a true disciple of Jesus, but to someone with a lifestyle of sinfulness. The Greek is clear that it's a lifestyle he's talking about rather than the odd slip. And just as a true believer should have a lifestyle of purity and living for Christ, so a habitually sinful person does not reflect any fruit for Christ, nor does he have any desire to live under Christ's law of righteousness. Very often we don't call sin by what it really is, lawlessness against God. But that complacency is a dangerous attitude to have, because God is both the lawmaker and the one who judges sin. And that has eternal consequences. But the good news is that Jesus was manifested, as we find in verse 5. He came as a man to take away our sins. And when the angel Gabriel spoke to Joseph about the baby that was to be born of his fiancée Mary, he said in Matthew 1:21, he said, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That was Jesus' mission, given in advance, and he fulfilled it perfectly.
Yeah.
We no longer have to live in sin or lawlessness against God. And the holy God, who hates sin with a burning passion, poured out his wrath on his own son, Jesus, so that through faith in him, we do not have to live in sin or under God's judgment. And it's not a minor matter like sort of a parking fine for staying too long in a limited waiting zone. It's a judgment that lasts forever. And Jesus has set us free from all condemnation and judgment before God. And when we appreciate the tremendous liberty that this brings, we can never be complacent about our faith, nor blasé about pleasing our loving Lord. Jesus dealt with sin, singular, once for all, so that our sins, which are many, and are the fruit of our sinfulness, can be forgiven. And whilst we know that God is love in total perfection, that doesn't mean that he doesn't have rules. But Jesus has dealt with the reason that we are rule breakers, so that we stand forgiven before him. That is excellent news.
Mm.
Okay, moving on to verse 6. John says, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." And once again, John is talking of what is the habit of our lifestyle. If we are abiding in him, then sin will not be a habitual part of our lives. And as we live in Christ, sin will become distasteful to us and will drop away from our lives. Of course, we slip at times, but a sinful lifestyle is not how we should conduct ourselves as Christians. And the closer we are to Jesus, the more we will realise that God is utterly holy, and we are not. But we will have a hunger to live in purity so that we please him. The question is, how do you react when you sin? Do you give in to the pattern of sin? Do you let it dominate your lifestyle? Or does it grieve you? Conversely, the latter part of the verse speaks of those who sin habitually as a natural part of their lifestyle. And there is no good fruit to a person's life. And you must, if there is no good fruit in a person's life, you must question whether they truly know the Lord.
Yes.
But it's not our place to judge.
Mm-hmm.
John moves on in verses 7 to 9 and he elaborates further. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. The fact that John tells his readers not to let anyone deceive them shows that deception and deceivers had crept into the church, and they are very much present today.
Mm-hmm.
We have had over 19 centuries elapsed since John wrote this letter, and there have been numerous distortions of the truth emerge, numerous deceptions, false teachings and the like. And one of the deviations was to suggest that in view of the grace that God, grace of God that enables us to be forgiven, doesn't matter how much we sin, because God will be gracious and forgive us. And that attitude misses the point completely. We are saved from sin so that we live for Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Our love for the Lord should be such that to offend him in any way becomes grievous to us.
Yeah.
Just as in our families, we should avoid behaving in a way that would upset those closest to us. And one of the reasons that we teach through the Bible and do occasional apologetics talks in this church is so that we are grounded in the truth with the intent that we're not deceived when error raises its ugly head. In the second part of verse 7, John emphasizes what he's been saying. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He's not saying that we are as righteous as Jesus because we still have the fallen sin nature. But as born-again believers, we do have the righteousness of Christ plus the indwelling Holy Spirit to help us in this. And again, he's talking of habitual lifestyle. As we live for Christ, as we should, with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, then our lives should reflect the righteous nature of Jesus. We're preparing ourselves to be the bride of Christ, and he wants a pure and chaste bride.
Mm.
Charles Spurgeon, I think, said it well. He said, "The grace that does not change my life will not save my soul."
Amen.
And as believers, we're not merely neutral before God so that our sins are forgiven, but we have the positive righteousness of Christ that makes us therefore positively righteous in his sight and therefore acceptable to God. He can't leave us neutral. We need to be made, have the plus righteousness, if you like. And it's that reality that enables us to have fellowship with God in all three persons, and that is something we live out in practice day by day. But once more, we have a contrast in verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And that reminds us of the source of sin, the devil. And if we live a habitually sinful lifestyle, we have joined sides with the devil, who has sinned from the beginning. That means that the devil and his hordes of demons are very experienced in sin. Just as Eve was tempted to sin, so the devil will entice whoever will follow him. And people who are settled in habitual sin are not the children of God. They are of the devil. But we have some good news in the second part of the verse. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil.
Praise the Lord.
And Jesus came to earth with the express purpose of destroying the works of the devil. In verse 5, actually, we saw John gave us another reason why he came, to take away our sin.
Mm-hmm.
He's paid the price for our sin. Now we have another reason, to destroy the works of the devil that Jesus came for, because Jesus has destroyed the power of sin. He saved us by paying the price of sin for sin. Now he's destroyed the works of the devil to take away the power of sin in our lives and our bondage to it. And the word that John uses for destroy means to loosen or to break up, to dissolve, as well as destroy, or to rob of its power. In one sense, we are set free at the time of being born again. In another sense, it's an ongoing process as we learn to conquer sin daily in our lives so that its grip on us is loosened. And for us as believers, sin is basically a matter of the will. And if we use our will against what God wants, then that's rebellion. And Satan is a rebel. But Jesus is the obedient Son of God. And who will we follow? And what God looks for is a heart that's gently and willingly submitted to him.
Mm-hmm.
Not one that's rebelling inwardly while we outwardly do what seems to be the right thing in the eyes of others. It's the right attitude.
Yes.
And in verse 9 we read, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he's been born again, born of God." And once more we're talking here of lifestyle. But if we've been truly born of God, then as we've seen, sin should be abhorrent to us. For us to have God's seed in us shows the reality of us being born again. There has been a definite change in our lives that will last for eternity. It could be argued that the seed here is the life of Christ that we receive. And I think surely that is true. But also in other parts of the Bible, the seed refers to the word of God. Think of the parable of the sower. And it's true that God's word should be dwelling in us and guiding us daily as well. So both the new life of Christ and God's word, when working together, will keep us from a sinful lifestyle. And John is here simply emphasising what it means to be born again. It means that a change comes into our lives. It's a change that will be worked out into every area of our lives as we grow in Christ. But it's a real, observable change. And this new nature should change our whole worldview to one that's thoroughly biblical. For we now see life through the lens of our relationship with God, through Jesus, based on the word of God. And as we're born again, we enter into the family of God as his sons and daughters, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
We have a new standing with God, which is known as justification, and that's never lost. We have a new position. We are in Christ, and that should deepen as we grow as Christians, and that's known as sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
The richness of what God does in us and for us, we really should never take for granted. It's insulting to God's amazing goodness to be half-hearted about it. And it's in that context that John writes that God's seed remains in us as believers. We are born again by God's immortal seed. Just take that in. We're born by God's immortal seed. And that should lead to good fruit in our lives. And when John says that the believer cannot sin, he's not saying it's physically impossible to commit any sins. And we all know that the sin nature is ever present in us while we live on this earth. But the Greek suggests ongoing habitual sin. Our own physical children have something of their parents' nature, showing that they have indeed come from their parents. We show that we come from our parents. So we as Christians should evidence something of our divine parentage once we're born again, so that people can see the difference.
Mm.
God hates sin. He is utterly sin-free. And if we have his seed within our lives, we should have the same attitude to sin as God does. So in our passage today, we've seen the beauty and the depth of God's love for us. And that actually should really encourage our hearts. We've seen how God calls us to a holy lifestyle that puts away sin, so that we turn our backs on the deception from the evil one and then live wholly for Jesus. We have so much to be grateful for to God in this present life.
Mm.
And even more to thank God for what we have coming in the life to come.
Mm.
Our prospects as Christians could not be brighter, even though we live in a dark world. So let's live in the good of what God has done for us and shine with his light. And let's look up, because our redemption's drawing near.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your love, the beauty, the depth, the stunning nature of your love for us. Thank you that it sent your Son to take our punishment, to bear your wrath. But Lord, thank you that set us free from both the penalty and the power of sin. And may that be our reality as we live through each day that you give us. Help us to live for you. May your Holy Spirit purify us. May your word be our yardstick. May our heart of love for you drive us so that we long to please you. We long to be available for you to use. And start with us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.